You're listening to a recording from the 2017 Gospel Coalition National Conference.
All right, let's get started. Thank you guys for coming. You're here for the Prophetic Church Workshop, and hopefully this is helpful, and we'll leave some time at the end to obviously just questions or things that you're thinking about, if it's something that's really pressing. Certainly, you can let me know as I'm speaking, but try to hold on. I'm trying to sort of set up a whole framework for thinking through this topic, how the church should engage the culture, what kind of role should the church have, and I'm going to argue for this idea of the church as a prophetic presence within the culture. So to get there, let me start with this statement. Donald Trump is president of the United States, 45th president of the United States. And saying a statement like that, even in this room, will inspire lots of different reactions from people, right? Some people react with have reacted with great despair over that. They see Trump being president as a block to, and I'm thinking particularly of Christians, as a block to things that are important for the kingdom, maybe things related to immigration or refugees or other things like that. Others react with great excitement. They see this as an opportunity to perhaps secure religious liberty rights, to deal with issues like abortion and other things like that. Different reactions, right, to a particular situation, a political situation that we're in. And I want to suggest that is just a way in which, just the way in which we react to something like this begins to show how we as Christians think about issues like this. The fact is that for a long time, particularly in America, American evangelicals, we want to have change. We want it to be big change. We look to politics often to secure that change, but sometimes to other vehicles as well, that over the last few decades, whether it's, and the interesting thing is if you look at reactions to when Carter was president, to when Reagan was president, to when George W. Bush was president, to when Obama was president, all sorts of different reactions. All the way back to Carter, the fact that he was a born-again Christian. Interesting to people that, wow, this is going to be a great moment for us to bring change, for people to think about what it means to be born again, and maybe that can happen. That all along the way, I want to argue that American Christians, American evangelicals, we have a deep desire for access. Access so that we can bring about change, so that particularly through political power, we can bring about the things that we think are important, the things that God wants to have happen, the things that we believe need to happen in our country and ultimately in our world. And I want to say I don't think that's the best way for us to be thinking about these things. I don't think that's the most biblical way for us to be thinking about these things. There's two errors I want to correct against here. There's an error of passiveness on this, and there's an error of what I want to call sort of triumphalism. We're going to come in and we're going to clean shop, we're going to make everything, we're going to bring in the millennium, right? That kind of thing. There's a sort of two different directions I want to steer away from. And so to do that, to regain what I'm going to call a biblical perspective on the Christian within the world, and then from there I want to give some models for what I suggest that could look like. I want to sort of use this verse as a basic framework for thinking better about what we should do and how we should react to different things, no matter the world or society that we're in. So the basic verse I'm going to use here is 1 John 5, verse 19. So listen to this verse. It says, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So 1 John 5:19, we know that we are from God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That tells us first two things. First of all, it gives us a perspective on the world that it's really, I'm going to sort of say, the harsh reality of the world. The Bible says this: the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. My basic approach to biblical interpretation is when the Bible uses words that like really means it. So like the whole world means the whole world. Every institution, every government, every culture, every organization, every company, every school is fighting a losing battle against the evil one. That's not to mean that good things can't happen through those things, but I want to say then that if you have a framework like this, then we should not be surprised that sinful things happen at multiple levels. Right? It's not just sort of sinful individuals doing things. That if the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, I'm not surprised, like we saw in the news recently about sin happening in the Chicago Police Department. We shouldn't be surprised by that. Even the Chicago Police Department lies under the power of the evil one. We should not be surprised that within public school systems, there's evil practices that manifest themselves in some public school system that promote sinful practices. Whole world lies under the power of the evil one. We shouldn't be surprised by temptations towards sinfulness in political institutions. We shouldn't be surprised by weaknesses and sinfulness within nations and cultures and people groups. The whole world, that is, to the degree in which it's without God, without Jesus, is fighting a losing battle against the evil one. So that's the world we're in. It doesn't matter who's in office or what institution is currently has cultural dominance. The whole world, to the degree in which it's without God and without Jesus, is under the power of the evil one. There's a deep contrast to this, though, isn't there? So the whole world lies under the power of the evil one, but we know, the church, Christians, we know that we are from God. That there is an organization, an institution, can we say a people, that stands in deep contrast to the whole world. And we're the only ones who can say that we are from God, that we have a supernatural origin, we have a supernatural connection, that we've been adopted into the family of God. So, and that means something then, in contrast to, again, the whole world being under the power of the evil one. And I think it begins to set up something then for, well, I want to argue, a posture, a way of thinking for the church engaged within the culture. An idea of the church standing in contrast to the culture, by God's grace, for the sake of the culture. And I'm going to use the metaphor that we find in Matthew 5 as a way of thinking through that. So if we are from God in contrast to the whole world that's under the power of the evil one, a metaphor for then how we operate within that world is what we see in Matthew chapter 5, that the church is the light of the world. I'm a big fan of metaphors in Scripture because they capture so much, right? I think that it's sort of a way of saying a lot through a potent imagery. So the Christians then, this is true, that we're within this world that's under the power of the evil one. We are a light within that world, and we are a light that's meant to, it says there in Matthew 5:15, that we're meant to give light to all in the house. So a light implies that there's something shining and there's other things not shining. So again, it begins to sort of give us a sense, a posture, a perspective, a way of operating that says there's going to be a purpose that we uniquely have. And just to define that, it's almost as if like the Bible wants to say, look, just so you get this clear and you don't start thinking that this is, you're a light meant to sort of be, you know, shoved underneath your desk and shut the drawer, right? Giving light to all the papers within your desk. No, you were meant to give light to all in the house. That there is a way in which the church, again, by God's grace, is able to bring the fact that it's from God and represents, embodies what it is to be from God for the benefit of all in the house. And I'm taking all in the house to say, yeah, the world in which we operate, the world in which we live. And so, again, I want to sort of be, in many ways, I'm sort of laying this out here, this idea of the church being from God within the world under the power of the evil one, being light within that world. I want to press into then what I want to say are some values that should guide that. I'm going to list three different values I think that should then guide ways in which we are light within the world. And then from there, give, different models that suggest a broader perspective for in ways in which we gauge this. A broader perspective that says it's not just about getting political power. It's sort of a holistic way of operating in a lot of different ways that I want to say, I think the Bible points us to that would be helpful, especially in this particular cultural moment that we're in. So what are some values that I think that should guide our strategy? Values that are different from if we were just, if the church was just some regular organization that was not from God, we might be guided by different strategies, different approaches, but we're not that. Right? The church is has a purpose, light within the world to give light to all the house. So what are some values that should guide that? Number one value would be the value of humility, that we as a church, the Christian community should always be humble whenever we think and talk about these type of things. Change does not happen immediately. It may not even happen with your best efforts, your best strategies, your best purposes. We should be modest in our expectations. The world is a complex place. Multiple networks and frameworks involved, multiple cultural forces and institutions at play. It's a complex place. Triumphalism doesn't work here. This is where I'm Reformed, I'm from the Reformed tradition. I sort of joke that some people sort of forget about what what Reformed theology actually says, which is that, you know, the world is, I mean, this idea of total depravity, that this is a world that is broken and corrupted. And so fundamentally, the grace of God works in and through our lives to save us to himself. And it also works through the degree in which we are operating within the world. We have to be humble when it comes to these things. No amount of pridefulness of coming into, I planted a church a number of years ago, and I was just struck by how so many of us church plants came in and said, we're going to change the city, right? we're going to change the state. And I get it. I get the desire there, but there's a certain amount of, what's the word I'm looking for? There's a certain amount of just like, we think we can accomplish it by virtue of our own strength. That's works righteousness, right? Humility is just a huge value that should guide any conversation that we get into in terms of what's the role of the church within the society, within the world. A second value that closely follows on this is faithfulness. That in many respects, that what we're calling for, what we're looking to do is to be faithful within the midst of the world, faithful to the things that God is calling us to do within the midst of the world. At ground level, what we want is, I'm sort of quoting James Davidson Hunter here, for those of you familiar with his book, To Change the World. I don't think he's totally wrong with this idea of a faithful presence. And I suggest that to say that it's a way in which of understanding that what the Lord is looking for as we are light within the world, looking to give light to all the house, is faithfulness to the calling that God has given us in the place that we're in. So one of the passages that comes to mind immediately in this is Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 to 30. And there's a reason why pastors don't like this passage. Well, I'll speak for me. There's a reason why I often don't like this passage, because it defies all my desires to achieve and earn credit for what I've achieved. I was a track athlete in college. I did really well. Had great grades in college, great grades in seminary. And for whatever reason, the Lord has me in a vocation that sort of says it's not really about that. It's not about winning over all costs. So when you look at Matthew chapter 25, I mean, this is a parable of the talents, right? And so the master comes and trusts his servants, his slaves, as Don Carson told us, to his property. To one of the slaves gets five talents, another gets two, another gets one. And we know this parable, and we often talk about how that last guy doesn't invest his talents. But I'm always struck by what happens with the other guys, right? To the ones with the five and the one with the two talents. So the one with the five talents, when the master comes back, he says to the master, you delivered to me five talents. Here I've made five talents more. And the master says to him, listen to this, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He did well. Then listen to what happens with the guy with the two talents. The guy with the two talents says the same thing. You gave me two talents. Here I've made two talents more. And the master says to him, now listen to here again, well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Do you notice? Like, he says the same thing. He says the same thing to the guy who had the two talents versus the guy who had the five talents. You know, in our system, most of them be like, well, the guy with the five talents, man, he killed it, right? I mean, five talents, he made five talents more. The other guy with the two talents, well, that's good what he did, but man, what the one the Lord is using is the five talents. That's the guy who should be on the stage speaking. That's the guy who needs to write the books, right? Five talents, 10 talents, that guy's killing it. And yet, in God's economy, in the way God looks at it, they get the same reward. God wasn't interested in, just because one guy was gifted to have five and the other guy was gifted to have two, there's really no difference in God's mind between the two. In other words, one, in the world's economy, say the one with the five, man, he's the one who brought about real change. And we need to, as much as possible, promote the guys with the five. I want to be a church that's about the five, right? And I would argue the Lord is saying, well, whether you have five or two is irrelevant. I'm the one. It's my property. I want you to use it in the ways that you want to use it. And if you do that faithfully, the same reward. So I think that just defies so many of the ways we think about this. Too often, I think, in our desire to be the best, to make a difference, to have power and make change and however we react to different things, in all those different ways, what it amounts to is we have ambition with a light glaze of Christian piety, right? Look what I did. for the glory of Jesus. Right? We got to throw that in, right? Because, I mean, we don't sound that bad, right? Right? Look at all the people who got saved and all these things like that. Praise God for the glory of God. It's ambition with a light glaze of Christian piety to make it look good. Right? And I just want to say the main thing here, and I just can't emphasize this enough, is humility and faithfulness to whatever God is calling you. Faithfulness to the gospel, to the particular calling that God has given you. Success in changing the culture and making things happen the way we want. Whatever the social issue is really not ultimately up to us. I think all of us have different callings related to that. All of us have different passions related to that. All of us have different things we want to pursue in relation to that, and we should pursue them and go after them. But I think it's helpful to realize that God is looking for us to be faithful to whatever it is he's called us to do. And the degree in which we're doing that, God blesses that, and he's with that. So humility is one value, I think, for the church and for Christians as being light within the world. The second, as I said, is faithfulness. The third I would add here, though, is a hopeful expectation that even in saying this, that change can happen. So my issue with the term faithful presence is, I think implicitly it means faithful silent presence. So I'm going to be faithful present in my workplace or in society. I'm going to follow Jesus, but I'm going to open my Bible, but I'm going to make sure, I'm going to sort of cover it over so no one actually sees I have the Bible. Hopefully one day people will realize I'm a Christian and will ask me. All right? I want to argue that there should be a hopeful expectation that God can do things. And so again, going back to that Matthew 5 passage, Matthew 5:16 says, "In the same way, let your light shine before others," the implication being it's meant to shine and people see it, right? The people who are in darkness. "In the same way, let your light shine before others so that," purpose statement, "they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Change can happen. Change can happen as a result of us shining. And we should have the hopeful expectation that change can happen. We should, I call this a humility and faithfulness matched with a prayerful leaning in. So I'm prayerfully leaning into the culture and intentionally trying to shine a light in certain places that light needs to be shined in. And I'm going to argue just a couple different models for how you might shine that light. But we shouldn't have this sort of like, well, whatever happens, happens. I mean, is it wrong for us to want the same things that the Bible wants? We should want for people to see what we're doing. And to give glory to the Father in his heaven means a fundamental reorientation of how they're thinking about what they're thinking. Now, there might be a journey there, right? So they see our good works. And in between that, they don't quite see the Father. They don't quite give glory to the Father in heaven. So I have no illusions that means we can't praise God when some changes happen, even if people haven't quite yet attested that change to the Father. There can be a progression here, but things can happen. We can have, again, that hopeful, humility and faithfulness match with the hopeful expectation that things can happen, that God can use what we're doing. So the phrase I use to capture all this together is the church as a faithful prophetic presence. So I'm taking faithful presence, I'm adding prophetic to it. The church as a faithful prophetic presence, or faithful prophetic witness, that's probably a better way to put it. Faithful prophetic witness. So all those words matter to me. Faithfulness is just a way of saying we got to be orthodox. We can be faithful to the gospel, faithful to the calling that God has given you, whether it's in a small town in Kansas, or whether it's in a big coastal city, wherever it might be. Faithful to what God's given you. The idea of witness is to say that we embody something that the world does not have. We have the Holy Spirit within us, and we embody the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's meant to be a witness. And the word prophetic, though, is a way of saying it's a way of, and I'm sort of capturing, I'm using the prophetic tradition metaphorical here, a way of speaking truth into the world around us. A way of speaking, I often say, sort of it's a way of speaking truth that pierces to the heart. I think the prophetic tradition is often that. Sometimes it involved telling the future. More often than not, the prophetic tradition was speaking heart-piercing truths. Like, you are cheating on God. I'm going to give you an explicit imagery about how you're cheating on God. Right? That's a role that God's people has and is able to have. And I think the church is able to be a faithful prophetic witness or faithful prophetic presence in a way that I think they can make a difference in a way that can affect change by God's grace. So those are certain values that I would suggest to you in terms of how we think through this, ways in which I want to say that we can embody the kind of ways in which we can better react to the things that are happening around us. Ways in which we should, and a lot of these things, you know, they're a character type of things, right? Humility and faithfulness. It's an emphasis on the kind of people that we are, but then it's also an emphasis on the people who are active within our communities, active within the world. And so this is where I want to get into some of the different models that I want to suggest, which you might say, practically speaking, how might this look like? How does, so imagine sort of, now if you guys are tracking with me this idea of shining a light intentionally, that we that first of all, you admit that we do have a light within us, the light of Jesus, and that light can shine within the world that's around us, and it can shine in a way that reveals things, and then by God's grace can actually affect change. I want to say that then we should adopt models that are broad, that involve multiple ways of witness and engagement within the world, broader than just politics, right? A broad-based witness and engagement within the world. So think of a military conflict. A military conflict, there's things happening on multiple levels, aren't there? There's an air war, there's a ground war, there's spycraft, there's diplomacy, there's media. I think particularly in recent years, and I'll just speak for American evangelicals, we've become enamored with political change because it's flashy, it's big, and we notice it. And we think like if we don't get the right people in office the way we want to, then we can't shine the light the way we need to. I just think that just is not, we don't need to think that way. It's not, that is not the only way, as if only getting people within the system to do so. And others poo-poo that maybe too much and say, well, it's not about that. I think it certainly includes that, but includes way more than that. What I want to do is what I'd love to if I could bring it about, if I could snap my finger and make this change, is bring about ways in which we would affirm people leading and engaging the world in multiple levels, when I say along multiple fronts, on multiple avenues. And I think some of the models that come to us from Scripture help us do that. Again, this idea of faithful prophetic presence is a way in which Christians are going to interact with the culture in a number of different ways. Some of those ways are going to be more visible and flashy, and we notice them, and they get on the cover of Time Magazine or Christianity Today. They're more powerfully visible, and God uses them. Others may be seen as less effective, not as flashy or visible, but this is why, again, the perspective that we are from God is to say that we always have God's perspective, in which He's using multiple avenues. People with five talents and two talents or no talents, I mean, whatever it might be, God is using all of that in all sorts of different ways. High profile, low profile ways to bring about the things that we need to. Sometimes it's the low profile ways that bring the spark that lead to other things down the road. And so, as I said, there's some models I want to suggest for that. Three models I'm going to give for faithful prophetic presence adapted out of Scripture. These are models of what I think they're right there in the Bible that show God's people being a faithful witness within the culture in multiple ways simultaneously. And I think realizing this, and hopefully if you're seeing this in the Scriptures, will encourage us to be more holistic and flexible in how we think about these things. So the first model I would say is the model of being court prophets. Court, C-O-U-R-T, court prophets. Faithful prophetic presence as court prophets. So this is where I want to say God's people operating as wise compromisers within the current cultural systems and institutions. So I'm going to jump into another metaphor here. The idea of salt. So you remember the other imagery in Matthew 5 is the church, the God's people being salt within the world. So think of salt, but salt in the midst of the culture that looks to subtly enhance and improve the culture in Godward directions. So there's a way in which God's people are just sort of, you're part of the system in many ways, but you're intentionally part of the system. You're trying to represent a prophetic witness even as you're part of the overall system of the world. So some examples of this. One example I think of is Nathan in the court of David. So this is a little more easier example. I mean, David was interested in following the Lord, obviously. But think about Nathan. He's a court prophet. He serves the king. Right? He's a prophet for the king. But at different points, he's not just there just to go along with whatever the king wants to do. I mean, obviously, the incident with Bathsheba, at a certain point, he had to really step in and be like, this isn't good. What's happening here isn't right. And so he calls David out in relation to that. So this is, again, he's within the system, but he's not lost the sense of, I need to bear witness within the system. I shouldn't assimilate entirely in this. One of the more powerful examples, of course, is Daniel and his friends in the midst of Babylon. So if you think about them, they're court prophets, right? So their prophetic witness is to be part of the system. Just remember this, Daniel and his friends, they went along with Babylonian cultural training, the administrators in Babylon. So Babylon is expanding its empire. They're helping administrate that, right? they're helping, they got conquered by Babylon, and now they're helping Babylon continue to conquer other people. Right? It's not like the Babylonian empire stopped after they conquered the nation of Palestine, the Israelite people. I mean, he's helping to maintain that system. He's part of the system, him and his friends. However, they maintain their commitment to the Lord, and at key points, they really do so, right? So by early on with their diet and certain things that they didn't want to compromise there. Obviously, more powerful ways, not bowing down to Nebuchadnezzar's idol. So it's that sense of I'm here, but I'm not just passively here. I'm here for the sake of trying to, again, point people in more Godward directions. Another example here would be Nehemiah. So here's Nehemiah serving the king of Persia, and I describe him as being engaged in measured, prayerful, strategic interaction with cultural elites. So he's right there at the very top with the cultural elite, right? He's a cupbearer to the king, and it's interesting in that first chapter you see him prayerfully thinking about how he's going to talk to the king and then trying to wisely talk to him about what he wants to do for the sake of God's people. Always thinking strategically to achieve the cause of the believing community and sort of the bigger picture of what God wants to do. He takes advantage of his position. He's part of the system, right? And he's serving the king, right? A pagan king. He's serving the king. He's serving him faithfully, but he sees that role as different points, leveraging that role for the sake of this bigger thing, of, again, shining that light. And so this is where I say we need Christian involvement. We need Christian involvement. So I am speaking against the idea of Christians removing themselves entirely from society and from institutions. I would argue there's multiple examples of God's people being involved in secular political institutions, social institutions, etc. They're not sellouts. They're not sellouts to the degree in which they are having prophetic witness within the environment they're in. Now, I can imagine the different decisions daily a Nehemiah had to make or Daniel and his friends had to make. When do I speak up? When do I just say, okay, I'm not going to say anything here so I can say something later on down here? And we see the big ones right there. And it was clear that people knew they stood for the Lord. It wasn't surprising. But, I mean, you could tell with Nehemiah, the fact that he had to pray about what he was going to do and say to the king shows that, you know, it was a risk for him at different points. He wasn't always talking up and speaking out. That's why, again, being a court prophet means you're part of the system to some degree. But you're there. I mean, humbly, you have a faithful calling there. You have a hopeful expectation that as you speak up and say certain things that God could use that. So I think that's one very powerful model that we can use. Faithful presence as court prophets. A second model I want to suggest is a faithful prophetic witness as wilderness prophets. So that's another model, the idea of a wilderness prophet. So the biblical examples I'm thinking of here are John the Baptist, Jeremiah is another example here, and I'll explain that a little bit more. But let me say, the idea here is that there's a role then for some people with some churches and some of God's people to always be agitating with a holy impatience, that, in other words, keeps certain issues front and center. And I call them wilderness prophets because it's this idea of they're not part of the system, right? In some ways, they're outside of the system. They're not part of the court. They're not part of the royalty. But they're close enough to the center to speak credibly to it. In other words, they have connections. They have interactions with the system. Think of salt in the midst of meat. Using that imagery of the salt again. Salt in the midst of meat that's in the midst of the world in order to make sure, that's in the midst of the world, but is looking to be distinctive. Like you want to taste the salt as you take a bite. So they're always making sure that there is actually distinctive taste to taste it so that even as to provoke response eventually and hopefully ultimately change. In our context, I'm a pastor, church in downtown Arizona. There's been a number of initiatives started in the area of foster care and adoption. So think of like some leaders of different nonprofits in our area who in what they do are constantly interacting with churches and other institutions, with the government, and a lot of ways they're the ones saying, well, you know, every single time there's a bill, like why is there not more money allotted for foster care and adoption? Or even saying, like, why is it that all the money is going towards prosecuting people as opposed to helping, maybe going more further upstream? How do you keep families together so that they don't send their kids to foster care, right? And now they're sometimes they're annoying, right? They're holy agitation, right? They're the is in the words of Dr. King, why we can't wait. There's a role for Christians to say, well, here, we can't keep waiting. So they help prevent the tendency, and even with the core prophets, to be like, well, maybe we should wait a little bit longer. They're the ones who can help correct maybe an overemphasis on that to say, well, no, this is something that's important. And because they're outside of the system, you might say their jobs aren't dependent on currying favor with the system, right? Or are keeping political access or whatever it is. They can maintain a prophetic presence, but they're also close enough to the thing, so they're not just sort of wailing in the wind out there. You know, as I said, some of the biblical models that I would think of in relation to this are, John the Baptist, for example. When you think of John the Baptist, you think of a guy who he's literally a wilderness prophet, right? And so he's coming out of the wilderness, and yet people come to him. The Pharisees come to him. The king is aware of him. So he's regularly brought into the king, and he says stuff to the king, and the king doesn't necessarily like it. So he sort of accesses access that way. He's able to speak to speak truth to power, and speak it in a way that's compelling, and that is always sort of, again, this idea of holy impatience is an idea I'm really sort of generating in the midst of this here. Jeremiah is another good example. Now, Jeremiah wasn't necessarily successful in what he was doing, but in a lot of ways, throughout his tenure, Jeremiah is constantly coming in and speaking to the king. Sometimes the king likes what he wants to say, sometimes he doesn't like what he wants to say. Again, it's being sort of outside of the system in many ways allows him to continue to agitate for change, continue to speak to change, continue to promote for change. So, just going back up a little bit here, the idea I'm really sort of trying to generate here is the church is a light within the world, and I'm saying there's multiple models happening simultaneously, and we should encourage these and promote these. And I want to say that God is the one who has the big picture of how different people are going to be operating. And we shouldn't. I don't want to knock and say, well, the way one person is doing it is always going to be better, or all of us. And I think sometimes this is what happens in Christian circles. We all say, well, we all have to be this. We all have to be wilderness prophets, or we all have to be core prophets. And I want to say, well, there's different roles for both. There's different. I want to argue God uses both. Historically speaking, God uses both. And as long as they're both aware of each other and communicating with each other and recognizing the different roles, I think real things, good things, positive things can happen in the unique ways in which they're operating. So core prophets, wilderness prophets. The third model I want to suggest here is exile prophets. Exile prophets. So God's people, the faithful presence, faithful prophetic presence or faithful prophetic witness, and the idea of the exile prophet is the model here. So the biblical example I'm going to use here is Ezekiel. But to define this a little bit more, I want to say this is an idea in which it's a prophetic witness that focuses on God's people, on a particular community, focusing on being a prophetic witness to help encourage and galvanize them. So this is the salt that is just always trying to make sure that God's people maintains its salty taste, right? That we are thinking prophetically always, and helping make sure that we are embodying the full range gospel, helping make sure that we hold to the doctrines that we're called to hold to, and that we're faithful to what the Lord is calling to, but we also continue to always have that hopeful expectation for what God is able to do. So the reason I think of Ezekiel here is, you look at chapter 1, Ezekiel, it describes Ezekiel among the exiles by the Kibar Canal, which frames him. In other words, he's speaking his prophecies specifically for the benefit of God's people. This is not to suggest other people can't listen in what's happening and what's being said, but a lot of ways you might say his main purpose, his main goal is to encourage and stir and provoke the people of God. And obviously some of it's admonishing them for what they're doing. Others, it's encouraging them for what God is able to do and wanting to encourage them to be faithful to the Lord. So this is a role for people. So I'd argue there's a role for some within the Christian community who are just going to mostly focus on Christians or maybe focus on particular Christians in the community. So maybe it's someone who's really focusing on Christian immigrants and helping encourage them and help them realize who they are and what they're called to do, or African Americans in certain environments and cultures, or certain environments and situations that they're facing. This isn't the best example, but I think you'll understand where I'm going with this. If you look at James Baldwin, and the reason it's not the best example is James Baldwin was an atheist, definitely was an anti-church, but a lot of ways what he was doing in his writing, he was writing specifically for the benefit of the African-American community, right? And trying to help them see, like, look, this is the situation we're in. Here's why we're in the situation that we're in. He wasn't necessarily writing. So that means some of the things he says are a little provocative. They weren't palatable for the broader audience. But obviously, he wasn't necessarily writing for them. He was writing for the African American community and trying to speak directly to the things that they were doing. And I want to argue there's a role. So now, if we put a Christian lens on this, there's a role for Christians in this as well. There's a prophetic witness that focuses on the Christian community. And using that metaphor again, we do have a tendency to not be salty, to lose our saltiness, to lose our light. And so there's a legitimate role for those who can say, you know, I need to focus on this community of people and helping make sure that they're encouraged, that they're galvanized, they're admonished to degrees in which they become passive and veer away from the things that God is calling them to do. So there's three different models. So court prophets, wilderness prophets, exile prophets. And I'm sort of using those metaphors as an easy way of describing some of the things that fall under that. And I would say the church does well to encourage all of them. That in fact, all of them are needed at once. That I think some of the best situations are when all of them are operating in different ways, and it can be messy at times, but they all operate in different ways. And emphasis here, by God's grace, according to His will, change can happen. Change can truly happen in ways that we want to see happen, in ways that I think promote the kingdom of God. So a case study in this is the civil rights movement. I think that's one of the best, most recent examples of this, where if you really look at if you really study the history of the civil rights movement, so just thinking about it generally, it was advanced through the slow, steady leveraging of legal institutions. I don't think people realize it, how essential court prophets were to the civil rights movement. I've been reading the multi-volume series by William Branch, and so it's a lot of pages, but it's extremely insightful. I didn't realize just how much work was done in the court systems. Lawyers regularly bringing lawsuits. And yeah, these are unjust court systems, and yet they still brought the lawsuits, still kept doing it. So you're talking about people, lawyers, who you might just say, oh, they've sold out to the white man, and they're by being lawyers and working for these governments. And yet, MLK was constantly talking to them and communicating with them, constantly bringing cases and other things like that, Dr. King and others, they realized that ultimately the things that we're doing, we need to sort of steadily get in place through laws and back up those laws with other laws so things can happen. So the slow leveraging of legal institutions, the court prophets, but you might say the momentum for this was generated and empowered. You might say they had a bigger stick to carry as they walked into the courtrooms through the work of other people, the wilderness prophets and the exile prophets. They're working through grassroots movements, alternative institutions, strategic protesting. One of the misleading things I think about the civil rights movement is if it sort of was all Dr. King, right? It's what Dr. King was doing, and the reason we have what we have is because of what Dr. King was doing. And he's a major player. He was the most public face, but he was by no means the only one working and doing things. I mean, we're talking about, and I don't think people realize too just how messy it all was at different points. And often you had to sort of self-adjust and self-correct and think of different ways and different strategies. And yeah, so that you had some who were like, look, I'm just focused on the black community and helping them stay strong in the midst of all this injustice. So they're the exile prophets, right? And so some say, well you know, we shouldn't do that. No, there's a role for people like that, right? Others are the wilderness prophets. I would argue Dr. King was a wilderness prophet. So he was regularly, I mean, each institution, so it was whether it was Kennedy or Nixon or Lyndon Johnson, you know, he always had different conversations with these presidents, some more fruitful than others. So he's the one who's, in many ways, wasn't dependent. You know, they always wanted to, what they wanted to do with Dr. King was always bring him into the system, right? And but he didn't want to do, he realized my best role is as a wilderness prophet. And so he never let them sort of bring him in and into the system and assimilate into the system. He realized I need to stay outside and continue to provoke change and say, here's why we can't wait, a holy impatience. But then he had others who were working. He had civil rights commissions in different administrations. And so they were constantly sort of trying to be in the ear of the president and others and saying, look, there's things that need to be dealt with here. Here's what we need to do. So that's, again, a general way of thinking about this. Maybe a specific example where you see this really at play is the, in many ways, the spark to the civil rights movement, the Montgomery bus boycott. So the Montgomery bus boycott of 1955 and 1956. It's an extremely interesting study, sort of a specific study of how, looking back now,
I would argue God was working in multiple different ways. When back then, you see all these different things are happening. And somehow they all come together. I think we know sovereignly they came together. I didn't really mention this. I mean, in some ways, if we could think of a catchy way to describe this particular model, the model of one individual Christian sometimes standing up for things. So in many ways, the bus boycott starts with Rosa Parks specifically inciting a confrontation over racial segregation in the buses of Montgomery, Alabama. She wasn't the only one. She wasn't the first one. We should mention that. But she was the one who sort of became part, who was most quickly used by the other institutions around her. So she sparks a protest that's followed by an organized boycott of buses by African Americans. So you begin to see alternative institutions and grassroots movements happen. Ultimately, change takes place through the legal system. And that's, again, one of the things that's striking for me in this is that it almost fell apart. Because what happened was laws were changed in Montgomery because what was happening was they boycotted the buses. African Americans who had cars and other things, they started just doing massive carpooling, and then the Montgomery city government started trying to push through laws that basically outlawed carpooling, right? And so the movement almost died because they realized like if we can't use our cars anymore, everyone has to walk, people won't be able to get to their jobs. You know, I don't know if we can sustain this until eventually, over those 2 years, 1.5, 2 years, the lawyers were steadily working over and over and over and over again, sort of pushing things up the system until eventually Supreme Court decision comes down, you can't have bus segregation, and they won that battle. So if they had sort of not, if they said, well, this is useless going through the systems, which is a boycott, I don't think it would have fallen apart. And there's multiple times in which there was a desire to compromise, but fortunately, because of, I think, again, the different ways in which people were speaking prophetically, this idea of, no, we can stand for this, we can be a witness in the midst of this, ultimately change happens. I think what's interesting in this, too, is, and this will sort of be a place I'm going to sort of narrow into at the end here, is eventually there's broad change, civil rights movement-wise, but that's actually a small local change. It's just a just desegregating the buses. It wasn't like that stopped desegregation everywhere. But they said, let's just start here. Let's just start here. The fact that we can lead at local levels, that often maybe some of the biggest changes can happen at the level of your block, your city block or your city. And by God's grace, it could lead to something more. And we're prayerfully hopeful expectation for that. But maybe we should just narrow our lenses a little bit. And so I just think of so many different areas in which we want change to happen, rightfully so. Abortion, sexuality, racial issues, justice system, a number of different areas in which we want change, and it's almost as if the only way we think we can do it is by using nuclear bombs, right, and bringing in the warships. I'm not saying those are unimportant, but I want to suggest that wars have always been fought on multiple levels. And similarly, I think if we look in Scripture, we see God's people operating in different ways at different times and different seasons within the midst of a world that's under the power of the evil one. Different callings for different people, God can use in all sorts of different ways to provoke change. Using that imagery again of the prophetic faithful witness is a way to help that happen. So in the end here, I would say this, sort of maybe by way of application. Number one, yes, faithful prophetic witness, think about it at the level of the micro level, the level of your block, your neighborhood, or your city. How do we lead change in even multiple small ways? You don't have to hit home runs. Sometimes you can just get on base, and that's good. And God can use that, and God is able to use that. So using the example of foster care in Arizona, I'm just struck by how it began with just say, how do we get more families? So Arizona is one of the worst states in the country when it comes to foster care. Like I want to say it's like 20, 30, no, it's more than that. Thousands and thousands and thousands of kids in the system. Where there's a big scandal recently where there are cases that weren't investigated. So a family calls in, someone's child's being abused, and it just got lost in the system. Like hundreds and hundreds of those cases that just they realized they messed up, right? And so churches began to get involved with this, and at the beginning it was just the level of saying, how do we just get more families within our churches to be foster parents? When you started to look at it and realize that the problem would be solved if every church in Arizona had this one family willing to be involved in foster care. It was an easy way to wrap your mind around it. But as we pressed into that and we gained credibility with the state and other things began to happen. We began to think more about, wait a second, maybe we can actually help families stay together so they actually don't have to go into foster care. And what do we do in churches? Amazingly so, our unique environment to provide the resources and the networking and other things that often a family needs, a single mom needs, so that she can have the support to be able to keep her kid rather than have her kid go into the system. So a lot of ways, faithful prophetic witness at that smaller level, the level of your block, your neighborhood, and city can be remarkably effective. So that's one. Two, again, by God's grace, we should always have the hopeful expectation that things can happen. But let me add another word to that. Let's always have the prayerful, hopeful expectation that change can happen. The emphasis on prayerful. We are just not a very prayerful people. I'm convicted by this. How often, even in the most basic level of my sermon planning, I have extra time. I'm not praying. I'm usually just reviewing my notes some more, right? And if we're really serious about this, if we think, as given the theological tradition that we're in, that really the way things happen is not by our efforts necessarily, but by our grace-fueled efforts, God working through us, then we should always be prayerful in before, during, throughout everything that we're doing, praying for what God would do. What doors does he want to open? What doors does he want to close? Ultimately in all this, it's helpful to remember Jesus rose from the dead, and so the ultimate outcome has already been decided. Whatever consternation we feel on these things, whatever sort of losses that we feel on these things, this has always remained the case for God's people. Jesus has risen from the dead. That ultimate outcome has already been decided. So that gives you perspective on things. Like, you already know where things are going. You already know the ultimate result of things, no matter what happens. That gives you perspective. And that also gives you, what I'm going to say, enduring hope. Enduring hope, because that means our successes and our failures will be used by the Lord. We tend to fixate on the successes. Right? Like, we won, we got this person in office, or we finally got this law changed, or we got those things. And I would say, those are ones we should notice, but sometimes it's the failures that are even more so used by the Lord. Things that happened that didn't happen quite the way that we wanted to happen, that maybe were used sovereignly by God to help God's people be more salty, to realize, whoa, wait a second. Like, so even in this last election, maybe I think it made us realize, wow, we're more divided than we realize. We didn't realize some of the things that we should have been talking about amongst ourselves and we didn't talk about. And so that once we do that, we have even more stronger voice to address some of the things that we want to. God is using all of it to accomplish his result. Jesus rose from the dead, remember it, because he died first. There is a huge failure. The Son of God dies, and yet ultimately that was used to accomplish the greatest result. Resurrection from the dead, our freedom from sin through what Jesus has accomplished. And so, again, I think that framework then emboldens us. I think it should give us courage and boldness, even as we have humility, and as we hopefully fill out the role that God has for us within the world.